We are in this interesting book of Esther. And these things transpire between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. There's a period of time there between chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra when this slot of time takes place and these records are brought before us. You can turn off your cell phones if anybody forgot to do that. Just kill those things, please. The book of Esther covers a period of about 12 years. And it's an interesting book because the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. There's no mention of prayer. There's mention of fasting. Doesn't anybody pray? No mention of worship. There's no prophecy. There's nothing predicted. It's an interesting book, and many Hebrew scholars believe because these things transpired in Persia, you know, Joshua and Zerubbabel had returned and come back to Jerusalem through the edict of Cyrus. Ezra, Nehemiah had returned, but Mordecai, Esther, and the large percentage of the Jews remained in Persia and in Babylon under that empire because they had been there 70 years. They had ended up with homes. They ended up prospering, and yet God's presence, God's blessing was promised in, of course, Jerusalem. So these things that transpire in Persia bring before us the providence of God. God moving sovereignly. He is moving through completely natural circumstances without overriding any human will, and yet he orchestrates all of these things to his own ends, to his own purposes. Here in the book of Esther, he preserves the Jewish people in Persia. When there's been an edict made that they should all be slaughtered, God moves and preserves his own people, though he's not named in the book. It's God's providence that's brought before us, providence from the Latin providio, to see ahead of time. And God never sees ahead of time without moving. That is morally mandated because of who he is. So it is God's moving and God's orchestrating, working behind the scenes that we see here. There are, in the book, 4 acrostics, encryptions of the name of God, Yahweh, and 1 Hehyeh, the I am that I am. But Yahweh is in there 4 times in encryption, in 120, 5:4, 5:13, and 7:7. You have the name Yahweh, and they're all at interesting junctures of the book. If you look over in verse 20 here in chapter 1, the specific words, all the wives shall give, there's an acrostic there. It's backwards because it's a Gentile speaking, and the initial letters of the words in the Hebrew spell Yahweh. In fact, in some of the ancient Hebrew scripts of this, those letters are enlarged or darkened to make it obvious to the reader that there are encryptions there. In chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, let the king and Haman come this day, is the second acrostic. Let the king and Haman come this day. And that's forward because it's spoken by a Jew. In chapter 5, verse 13, you have the third acrostic in the words, all this availeth me nothing. Haman is speaking, so the acrostic is backwards there, spoken by a Gentile. Interesting, in chapter 7, verse 7 is the fourth acrostic of the name Yahweh, in the words, that there was evil determined against him. That acrostic is forward, so we're assuming it's a Jew, but that acrostic is by the writer. And we don't know who the writer of the book is. Some assume it's Mordecai. No one knows for sure. Of course, the Lord wrote the book, but no one knows who the human author was. So God's name hidden at crucial junctures in the book in encryptions, but overtly isn't put before us anywhere. So very interesting as we go through and we see this. The major players, the major personalities in the book are these as we go through. First, there is Xerxes. If you look there in verse 1, it mentions Ahasuerus. This is Xerxes. He is the grandson of Cyrus the Great, for all you that are interested. He's the fourth king in line, but he's the grandson because his mother is the direct daughter of Cyrus, so he's the grandson of Cyrus. His father is Darius the First, which will be important. His son is Artaxerxes Longimanus, who is the one who tells Nehemiah to return and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So he's an interesting person brought before us. He is the tallest, the strongest, the most feared, and described as the most fair of the Persian kings. His father, Darius I, is defeated by the Greeks at Marathon. These are famous, historic, outside of the Bible, historic battles. Daniel said that the kingdoms of the world would go from Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, to Medo-Persia. That's happened. Now, slowly, the Medo-Persian Empire is going to the Greeks, then it will go to the Romans, and of course, in the last days, we see the reformation of the European nations. So, his father is defeated at Marathon. In our chapter here, Xerxes, the king, invites all of his governors from 127 provinces to come, and he's going to build an army. Herodotus said it numbered in the millions. Modern scholars can't even agree with that. They can't believe that could really happen. But this king, Xerxes, in our story, will go back to defeat the Greeks. He will face Leonidas and the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. If you've seen the movie, that's just, and in the movie, Xerxes is that giant Persian king, taller than most men, huge, strong. That's who he is. He has a violent temper. He's immoral, but was the most feared and powerful of the Persian kings. And that will happen, that battle with the 300 Spartans and his ultimate defeat by the Persians will happen between chapters 1 and chapter 2. So he's one of our main players in the story. Vashti, the queen, we'll meet her in this first chapter. His wife is the other main player in the first chapter. Then, of course, we will come to Esther. Esther is the Persian word that means star. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. So if you know someone named Esther, you can drive them crazy calling him Myrtle all the time. And Mordecai is the fourth main character. There are five, and we'll come to him. And Haman, the one who hated the Jews and wanted to kill them, an interesting man. In fact, the one inscription related to Haman in chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. That inscription, the numerical value is 666. So he's an interesting guy. He's a type of the Antichrist. He wants to wipe out the Jews. And we'll see God, in his providence, behind the scenes, working all things in history, and he ends up destroying Haman on his own gallows. That's a little unnerving because God never changes, and Ahmadinejad today is threatening to blow Israel off the face of the map with a nuclear weapon, and if he's going to be destroyed on his own gallows, that's an unnerving thought to me, because his gallows are different. They're nuclear. But anybody who messes with Israel through history ends up suffering the same fate. So we have some very interesting things placed in front of us here as we head into this. And history is filled with records that come alongside the scripture and validate this era of history, Persian history, that we're looking at right here as we move into it. It says now, as we begin, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, who ruled from 486 to 465, 21 years. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, and ancient kings and historians are amazed at the amount of that territory, from India to Ethiopia. The size of his kingdom was shocking. In fact, when he comes to power, there was some rebellion in Egypt that he dealt with, and he put down the Egyptians, and he dealt with that. There were other small things that he dealt with and brought them back into line. But it is Greece that is on his heart at this point in time. He wants to avenge his father Darius's loss to the Greeks. So that's part of the background here. But he rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Just imagine. And it says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, in the palace. Now, we've excavated Shushan. We've excavated Xerxes' tomb. Remarkable. On the side of a mountain. It's just a huge cliff. And there's a door, huge door, carved right into the stone, and which leads into Xerxes' tomb. His winter palace was in Shushan. Now, because there wasn't central air and heat in those days, so in the summer when it was really hot, you moved your palace. You had a palace somewhere in the north where it was cooler. And in the winter when it was cold, you had a palace in the south somewhere where it was warmer. Shushan was so hot in the summer that Strabo, one of the ancient historians, says in the summer days in Shushan, if a lizard or a serpent tried to get across the road, they were dead by the time they got to the other side. There was so much heat coming off the road. But of course, it was wonderful in the winter when it was cool, and that's where this is taking place. So this is during the winter months. We know that. He's in the king's palace in Shushan, a winter palace. And it says, in the third year of his reign, which is 483 BC, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, he gathers them together, the princes of the provinces being before him. He's trying to gather an army. He's preparing for a battle with Greece. He's showing off his power and his wealth, all of the governors of the provinces. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. So he's showing off the palace in Shushan, Hierapolis. There were other palaces as magnificent. Hierapolis, the summer palace, is probably more spectacular, a larger city. But he's invited these men from 127 provinces, and he has a feast for 180 days, for 6 months. Try to imagine that, a feast for 6 months. Strabo talks about Persian kings entertaining 14,000 nobles on a daily basis. And Strabo says one of the Persian kings had a feast for I forget how many days with 69,000 guests. You have to understand what we're talking about here as we look at some of these things. Again, Cyrus, the first of the Persian kings, his daily provision at his table, this is every day, was for 1,500 nobles that he had there, 15,000 every day, 400 sheep, 300 lambs, 100 oxen, 30 horses, 30 deer, 400 fatted geese, 100 young geese, 300 pigeons, 600 small fowl, 3,750 gallons of wine, 75 gallons of new milk, 75 gallons of sour milk, 22,000 loaves of bread every day. That was a normal table that he said every day. That's without nobles coming from the provinces. And the kingdom under Cyrus wasn't nearly the size as it was under Xerxes. So you have to imagine what we're talking about here under Xerxes, a 6-month feast. It's beyond our imagination what's taking place there at this feast for 6 months, you know, to show off his glory, to show off his beauty, to show off his power, to show off his majesty. Now, of course, our king, it says in the ages to come, he's still going to be revealing of His grace and His mercy and His power in the ages. We will be there endless ages and still learning of the majesty of our King. But this is 6 months. They're gathered at Shushan from all of the provinces where He wants to put this army together there at this feast. It says, and when these days were expired, 180 days, then the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and the small, 7 days. So he adds a 7 day feast at the end of the 180 day feast, and he invites all the stragglers, I guess. And he invites them all into the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, the hanging gardens of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar built for one of his wives who was from a mountain who loved the mountains. And of course, you're out in the desert in Babylon, and one of the seven wonders of the world were the hanging gardens in Babylon. They've overtaken that city. They own it. And in Shushan and Hierapolis and the other major capitals of the Persian empires, there were huge gardens. And these gardens were watered all year round. And they brought in foliage from all over the world. This was the world power. They had trees from Lebanon and Syria and flowers and fruits and vegetables from all over the world in these huge gardens that they've excavated. And people would come and they would just hang in these. Some of the parties would say, let's move it to the garden. Let's move it to the living room. You got 14,000 people. It's quite a garden if you're going to move it out there. And it was attached to the palace. In fact, interesting, the Persian word is paradeida. The Greeks called it paradisos. It becomes paradisio in Italian, and it's paradise in English. So that's where Jerry came from. He came from one of these big, his name came from one of these big Persian gardens. They're there 7 days in the garden of the palace. Listen, it says, where were white, green and blue or purple hangings, big, probably silk hangings from all over. They were fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver, rings and purple and pillars of marble. These whole silver, the linen, the wrapping of these hangings, just remarkable description of these pillars. And these pillars were all brought in, these marble pillars, not from the area. They're brought it in with beds or couches of gold and silver. Now look, it says these are couches of gold. They've discovered them. These are couches, like you have in your living room a couch. They're made out of solid gold and solid silver. Then, of course, you'd have cushions. You couldn't be really comfortable sitting on a cushion of gold. But when he goes to fight with the Greeks, he transports these couches of gold. And the Athenians, when they finally get victory and drive out the Persians, they leave behind these huge couches of gold and silver. And the Greeks, they've never seen such waste. You know, here these unimaginable amounts of gold. They made solid gold beds and solid gold couches, and then, of course, they put cushions on them. This was the opulence. This was the mindset. So they're there. They're gathered, it says, on these couches of gold and silver. And upon a pavement, the floor is made of red, blue, white, and black marble. So you can imagine inside the palace all that shine, what that looked like. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, so each one is handmade. Every vessel in the house is different from any other vessel in the house. You know, I know my house, your house, there's two reasons why every vessel in your house is different. One is you're extremely wealthy, and the other reason is you're not. Got a weird collection of cups and mugs and stuff. That's just another reason why that happened. Everyone was diverse from another. Some traditions say, and when they would drink out of one, they would put it down, and when they wanted another drink, they'd start on another one that was never used, and they would take all the used ones and melt them down and refashion them. And it says there was royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, just as much as you wanted to drink. And it says the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. So they didn't tell you that you had to drink, and they didn't tell you that you had to stop drinking. Every individual was allowed to drink as much as they wanted, or as little as they wanted. There was no compulsion attached to this. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So everybody could drink as much or as little as they wanted to. Here's what we find out from Herodotus and Strabos, the kind of current historians. They tell us that the Persians decided all of their important matters drunk. If they made decisions on important matters and they weren't pickled, they went back and had another meeting. They all drank till they were drunk, and then they made the decisions over again. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's interesting, too. This is just a free... The highest consumption of alcohol per capita in the United States is Washington, D.C. So I don't know if that's related to any of this, but I was thinking about that today as I was studying through this. Just free information. Verse 9 says this, also Vashti, now we meet her now, the queen, she made a feast for the women in the royal house in a separate room, which belongeth to the king Ahasuerus. Now, that wasn't, you know, expected culturally, that the women, sometimes the women were in the feast with the men. This seems to be a particular feast where they're planning for war, so the women have their own separate feast. Vashti is with all the wives there. She has her own feast in a different place. And look, it says in verse 10, and on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. It took him 187 days to get there. I don't know how merry he was. You can interpret that yourself. The king is soused. He commanded. Now, this is the last day of the feast, so they're drunk. And I can't imagine them calling for these guys. I can hardly say their names sober. He can't come in. Human, Bigtha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bigfoot. You know, Abagda, Zether, Carcass. That guy's really drunk. These are the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. These are seven eunuchs, is the Hebrew word. Who were prized in the ancient cultures. They were usually the wisest men, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, brought in from other cultures. They were taken then, and they were made eunuchs, because with the inability to reproduce, the king never worried that they would try to overthrow his dynasty to set up their own dynasty. They were usually the closest to the king. They were wisest. They were war counselors sometimes. They cared after the harem. Sometimes it was a whole team of eunuchs that cared for the royal children that were raised. They were very highly esteemed in the culture. So he calls these seven men that are eunuchs, that are, they stand in the presence of Ahasuerus, and he says to them, bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal on her head, put her crown on, to show the people and the princes her beauty. For, the Holy Spirit says, she was fair to look on. And when the Holy Ghost says that, you got a looker. Some say the word Vashti has the meaning of the most beautiful, the most desired. There's no real record in Persian history of a woman named Vashti. The question is, was that her name in the court, like queen? Does it mean Amestric was the queen of Xerxes? We know that. and she was the mother of Artaxerxes, who would be born like 2 years after this, several years after this party here. So there are questions. Vashti's going to refuse to come in. He calls for her to come in and parade herself in front of all his drunk buddies. Is he asking her to do that and remove her veil? The women have their faces veiled, which would be improper. Is she pregnant as he asks her to come in? There's no indication he's asking her to be naked or anything, but there's an impropriety to it. There's something, and he's doing it. He's drunk. He is a man that everybody fears. He was going to one war in one of his provinces, and a family in that province offered to finance the war. He was so impressed with that family, instead he gave them treasures and he financed the whole war out of his own pocket. He said, if they're willing to, I should be willing to do it. When he got ready to go to Greece, that same family came because they had two sons. The other son had been killed in one of the battles, part of the Persian army, and they asked him to be gracious and let their other son live and not go to war. And Xerxes took that other son and split him in half and laid the two halves of his body on either side of the road and marched his army through the middle of those parts. This is a man that was feared. And he gives the command now, go get Vashti, get her in here. She's not his life partner, she's not his wife, she's property. She's goods, like everything else. Yeah, I want her to parade in front of all my drunk buddies so they can all see how beautiful she is. Verse 12 says, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth. In fact, his anger burned in him. So you can imagine these guys going to Queen Vashti and saying, the king wants you to come. He's, you know, it's the last day of the feast. He'd like you to, everybody to see how beautiful you are. He wants you to put on the crown, which you do, you know. And she says to these guys, no. Now you can imagine them then going back to Xerxes, kind of sheepish, you know, and stooping down to whisper in his ear. Vashti says, no. And I imagine there's fireworks at that point in time. Look, she knows the consequences. She knows the consequences. It may cost her her life. He's going to get rid of her. She's going to be gone. Because she said no. He's going to cast her off. He was asking for something improper. She said no. And look, I think, how many of us today, girls, single girls, how many of us need to learn to say no? It's an incredible word. We've forgotten about it. How many of our kids want to do stupid stuff, and we sit around and talk to them about it instead of saying no? It's very easy. You just practice it on your own. No. It has incredible power. Think of the things, if we say no to them, what could happen? She said no. What would happen if she had said yes? We'd have never read this book. There would have been no Esther. All of the Jews would have perished in Babylon. There'd be no Feast of Purim. The entire world we live in would be completely different. If Joseph hadn't said no in Egypt to Potiphar's wife, if Daniel hadn't said no to the meat and to the wine at the king's table in Babylon, you go through the Bible, just how important it is for us to say no. How your life can change the day you say no to alcohol, or no to drugs, or no to something unclean or improper, or no to premarital sex, no to sin. And how many times a day does the opportunity cross our path? She said no. If she hadn't said no, she'd have remained on the throne. Esther would never have been chosen. Satan would have had his way with Haman, no doubt, and the Jews would have been slaughtered. The history of the world was changed because this woman, and we know more about her than we do about Xerxes. She stood. She took the fall. She took the heat. There was something in her, without the conviction we have, without a copy of the scripture, she says no, and the world changes. And I think, what a great exhortation for us. You know, there are times I think it would just be great for us to just say no. That's a great idea. She refused to come, the king's commandment by the chamberlains. Therefore was the king wroth. His anger is burning in him. Look, it says this. In Proverbs, it says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He's drunk. He's in front of all of his buddies. You know, his pride is at stake. He's trying to get an army to conquer the Greeks, and he can't even conquer his wife. You know, and he's humiliated in front of her. And this is a guy that you don't do this to. He just flies off the handle. Nobody says no to him. It says, then the king said to his wise men, which knew the times. Now, we're not sure if he's talking about astrologers or men that just understood the times relative to the law of the Medes and the Persians. But each king had wise men around them. He spoke to his men, which knew the laws, the times. For so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. And next to him, and it's a specific phrase that means these are men who had immediate access to the king. If you came into the king's presence without being properly invited into his audience, you were put to death. These are individuals who always had access to him. Karshina, Sether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsna, Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, that's not good, and which sat first in the kingdom. They were closest to him. They saw his face. So when the eunuchs come back and said, Vashti said no, and you can see the king's face. He's this big guy in the movie, remember? And he starts to cook, and he's raging. That's when you kind of look down. You don't want to make eye contact. And it was really uncomfortable moments. You think if you look at him, he may lop my head off. He's after somebody right now. You can imagine the tension. And he says to them, what shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. What's the law say? And Mamukin answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, these guys are all drunk, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. He said, if this news gets out, they're all going to start acting like this. We can't imagine all these drunk guys now. Ah, what do you mean? She didn't just do this to you. What was his word? Look in the next verse, he said, look, for if this deed of the queen shall come abroad to all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported, then King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. What if that word gets out? You know, your own wife didn't come in. You're the big guy everybody's afraid of, and they're all drunk. You know, I think Mrs. Mamukin was probably pretty intimidating. He's really worried that she's going to find out, you know, and then he's going to be in a straight here. So you get all these drunk guys. They're all drunk and paranoid. No, we can't let this happen. If we're, what are our wives going to act like if we find out that your wife don't listen and you're the bad guy, scary guy? And what are our wives going to do? You know, so you can imagine what's happening. And they didn't have, you know, it was before Women's Lib. It wasn't a national organization of women then. There was the Persian Organization of Women, which is POW. And it was way more fearful than now. So they didn't want this to get out and spread around through the kingdom. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, our wives are going to get us, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Our wives are going to be contemptuous, and we're going to be filled with wrath. This is not good. We got to nip this in the bud. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, constitutional amendment, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it cannot be altered. You remember in Daniel chapter 6 there, it says that any law of the Medes of the Persians, once it's written in the law, cannot be altered. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give all of her royal estate, her credit cards, her jewelry, all of the chariots, and just let them give all of that to another that's better than she is. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to the great and to the small. Imagine these drunkards making this. We're going to have these women. So here's the first acrostic here. All the wives shall give. The first time the name Jehovah is hidden in there. And he's not violating anyone's will. His providence is at work. He's orchestrating everything to his own plans. And all these guys are here pickled. And he's using this circumstance to create the situation where Vashti's going to step aside and Esther's going to be chosen. So it's at a crucial point, our first acrostic there. And then, you know, you're going to put this law through so they all give honor to their husbands, great and small. And look, and the saying pleased the king and his princes and all his buddies. And the king did according to the word of Mamukin. And again, you can imagine when Mamukin got home, his wife, you know what I heard? I heard it was your idea. It wasn't my idea. Not me. It was one of those, I tried to talk him out of it. I am not. According to the word of Mamukin, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces. Persia had the most sophisticated mail system in the ancient world. It was comparable to our Pony Express, you know, in the early days of the country, but every 14 miles throughout the Persian Empire on all of the roads, there was a stable. So this was translated into all of the dialects in the kingdom. These young guys would jump on a horse and ride it till it almost fell dead. 14 miles, when they got to the next stable, a fresh horse was waiting. They'd jump off, they'd jump on the next one, and word would spread quickly throughout the Persian Empire. It says, he sent letters unto all of the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after every language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And this whole situation here, as we look at this, arising out of the drunkenness of this man. You know, here's a guy who rules the world from India to Ethiopia. All he can think about is getting even with the Greeks, a battle that his father had lost. He has a kingdom immeasurable. No king in human history had an army the size of his army or had a kingdom as vast as his kingdom. And sitting around pickled and drunk, he's planning war, which is going to cost the lives of tens of thousands of men. Because he can't be satisfied. In the middle of it, you have Vashti, again, who I commend highly, saying no. Great word, write it in your Bible. Let it be your daily devotions. No. Practice it every morning in front of the mirror. No. You know, not in rebellion, but to sin, to things where there shouldn't be compromise in your lives. She changed the world like Joseph, like Daniel, by saying no, by refusing. It says when the Messiah comes, he would know to refuse evil. One of the great marks of the holiness of Jesus Christ was his ability to say no. Great, as we look at this. Alcohol, look, it says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, Whosoever is deceived by that is not wise. You know, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he said, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and his did. And thine heart shall utterly perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or him that lieth at the top of the mast, you know, rocking to and fro, you're drunk. And you'll say, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? When shall I see this again? Of course, it tells us in chapter 31 of Proverbs, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor is it for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink, they forget the law, they pervert judgment, and any the judgment of any of the afflicted. You know, look, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are princes and princesses. It's not for us to be inebriated, to be drunk. The book of Habakkuk in 2:15 says, woe unto him who gives the bottle to his neighbor. God says he'll deal with the person who does that. Because there's an infection in the church right now. Again, look, there's no command in the scripture. There's no law that says a husband and a wife can't go out to dinner and have a glass of wine. It is suggested. It is not commanded. A Nazirite couldn't drink. Isaiah tells us the prophets couldn't drink. The priests and the Levites couldn't minister under the influence of alcohol. You don't want me up here drunk or the worship leaders under any other influence but the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, Jesus drank, and, you know, well, Jesus did. We're being conformed to his image and likeness. And he said, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. So, well, if you want to be like Jesus, that's when we start again. When Jesus gives me a glass of wine, I'm drinking. Until then, you know, there's something else for us to think about. It isn't cool. It's kind of being treated that way in the church today, particularly by younger pastors. It's cool. It's slick. Look, this is just stuff that's out there. There are between 10 and 15 million Americans today that are alcoholics. It cost America over $500 billion a year, alcoholism. Over $500 billion a year. 20% of all freezing deaths are related to alcohol. 25% of all choking deaths related to alcohol. 50% of all deaths from falling related to alcohol. 52% of all fires in the United States related to alcohol. 60% of all suicides related to alcohol. 64% of all murders related to alcohol. 69% of drownings in America related to alcohol. 76% of aircraft deaths related to alcohol. 72% of robberies and assaults related to alcohol. 60% of rapes in the United States related to alcohol. 80% of criminal court cases related to alcohol. 40% of all traffic fatalities in the United States related to alcohol. Over 50% of teen driving deaths related to alcohol. That's not hip, and it's not cool, and it is a tragedy to promote anything that causes that much destruction. One out of every 8 people in the United States that takes their first drink becomes an alcoholic. 1 out of 8. That's the statistics now. 1 out of 8 in America that takes their first drink becomes an alcoholic. If 1 out of 8 that ate a hamburger got cancer, nobody here would be eating hamburgers, I'll tell you that. But it is a cancer. It destroys families. It destroys health. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, you know, that it destroys your viscera while you're alive and it preserves it after you're dead. Alcohol, you know, it's a destructive force. And you can go out Monday night with Timmy and the guys there and ask, you know, 200 people that are coming through alcohol and drug addiction and ask them if it's cool. And ask them about the pain in their lives. Listen, first time it's mentioned in Scripture. First mention is always, you know, there for a reason with Noah. And I think what Noah would say to us, given my name, Noah, somehow my father knew there would be comfort in my days, something on his heart from the Lord. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He spoke to me in evil days beyond your imagination and communicated with me and gave me directions to build the ark. 8 souls saved, the entire world wiped out for its evil and for its wickedness. And after I come off the ark, sadly, growing a vineyard, drinking wine, falling down naked on the ground in front of my sons, one of them mocking, cursed, my other sons backing in to cover up my nakedness. Peter says in the New Testament, I was a preacher of righteousness. I think Noah would say, well, if I'm a preacher of righteousness, listen to this sermon clearly. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was spared when the entire world was destroyed, and I shamed my family and my life by alcohol before it was over. I think, what would Lot say to us? Abraham's nephew comes from Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, experiences the presence of God with Abraham, the blessings of God on Abraham, moves, given, take what the part of the land you want, and chooses, moves towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and finds himself in a situation. Peter tells us that his righteous soul was vexed by the lifestyle of those, and so on. And Lot would say, in the middle of all that, God cared for me, and he sent angels to deliver me. He struck the whole city blind, and he took me out. My son-in-laws mocked at us, my wife and my 2 daughters and I, delivered by angels. God withholding his judgment until we came to Zoar, the hills outside of Zoar, and Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed for their wickedness by the fires of God, eternal fire. And I find myself in a cave, drunk, my 2 daughters sleeping with me. And the end of my life, the last sermon I would preach is one on incest. And it produces Moab and Ammon, the perennial enemies of Israel. I'm a man who traveled with Abraham, the friend of God. I'm a man who saw God's deliverance like Noah, saw cities destroyed and alcohol took me into incest, brought shame into my life. You know, I think, what would Belshazzar say, king of Babylon, ruling over the world, getting drunk, and then having a bright idea to bring in the vessels, the holy vessels of God from the temple in Jerusalem. And as they're drinking out of those, the handwriting appears, many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, of course, a Persian sword would grow through his chest. Done. Gone. Maybe he'd say to us, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, a holy vessel. Don't pollute it, you know. Listen to my life as it rises off the page, what it would say. I think of Jacob getting his father Isaac drunk so he could feel the the goatskin on his hands and steal the birthright. I think of Amnon after he commits incest with his half-sister, being lured by Absalom to a party, and when he was drunk, it says, Absalom said to his men, "When you see him drunk from the wine, then fall upon him and slaughter him." And you have Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. You read the book of Ecclesiastes. God appeared to him. He said, "What can I give you?" He said, "Lord, just give me wisdom to rule this people." He said, "Because you asked for that, and you didn't ask for victory over your enemies, you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you unlimited riches and gold and victory over all your enemies." It was so much gold in Solomon's day, it said silver was accounted as rocks, as nothing. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said, "I had so much, I didn't know what to, I imported peacocks and apes. I started to spend money on stupid stuff. I brought, you know, you like rock bands. I moved them into my living room. I didn't go to concerts. I brought concerts to me. You know, I did whatever." And he said, "After all those things, I figured I'll give myself to wine. I'll give myself to it. And I'll see what it does." And he drank. He became a fool. And he's the one then who tells us, "Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, redness of eyes, they that tarry long at wine. At last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder." Here you have the greatest king in the world, Xerxes, becoming a fool through drunkenness, destroying his marriage, passing laws in his anger. Strong drink is a mocker. It says it rages, and in that, acting like that, you know. And I think today, you know, what are these people in the Bible, if they would stand up and talk to us about drinking? What if we just listen to statistics and they would stand up and talk to us about drinking? Here we are in the last days. We're the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're supposed to be the children of light in a dark world. We're supposed to communicate to a lost world that we're filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul says, be ye being filled with the Holy Ghost and not to be drunk with wine. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. You have heaven to be filled with. What could compare? What vintage compares with that? What year is a good year compared to that? You look at the world around you. Look at the people that go into hell. You look at the city we live in. You look what's happening out there with crack cocaine and drugs and alcohol. You look what's going on. And here we are. And we're going to sit around and say, "Well, drinking's cool." Drinking ain't cool. It's not cool. It causes destruction, and it causes pain, and it causes sorrow, and it costs this country hundreds of billions of dollars. It destroys. It causes tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And we have to take a couple of drinks to prove, hey, I'm a cool pastor. I'm a cool young pastor. I'm a hip young pastor. I want to see a hip young pastor who's on fire for Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the coolest thing there is. That's what's really, really cool. And we can have all of the theology that we want. I think anybody who asks the Holy Ghost, listen, not the cool ghost, not the culturally relevant ghost, the Holy Ghost, "Should I drink?" He'll say, "What's the matter? Can't you read? I wrote a book." But if you can't, here's the word. No. Very good. Very good. Divine word. So let's have the musicians come. Let's do this. Let's sing a last song. Let me do this as they're coming. If you're here tonight and as we went through this chapter, you know there's something in your life you need to say no to. And you're kind of putting it off. And you want prayer, why don't you stand where you are? You just know. Right? We don't have to know what it is. Nobody has to know what it is. You just know there's something and you need to take a stand. And you need to say no. And you've been playing or you've been, you know, entertaining something. And you just know it's time for you to say no. Why don't you stand and then, you know, we'll pray for you as we go through this last song. Don't say no to, "I'm not standing." No, that's not why we talked about the word. We didn't talk about the word for that reason. You know, and I would encourage you as we go through this last song or two, we have some extra time. Look, there's no condemnation in Christ. And it's not my place to do that. If you enjoy a glass of wine with your wife for dinner, that's between you and Jesus. But my kids never saw it in our house. We never needed to have joy because I came out of alcohol and drugs. That's the world I got saved out of. I get delivered from that. And I don't see it producing anything good in our culture. I don't see it producing anything good. And I don't have, look, my agenda, if I could write every one of you in this room, I know some of your faces, if I could write your life story, it would be flourish. It would be prosper in the Lord. It would be prosper physically, prosper mentally, prosper spiritually. Your loved ones and your neighbors coming to Christ. If I have no ill intent. But I don't believe there's any health. In compromise. I don't believe it's healthy. Let's sing this last song. If you're led and you want to pray for some of these folks that have just stood, why don't you get around them, lay your hands on them, pray for them. Don't ask them what their deal is. Just pray for them. And if you want to stand and ask the Lord to just for something you need to say no. I mean, I don't know if it's alcohol or not, but just something in your life you need to say no. I encourage you still to do that. But let's lift our hearts. Let's lift our voices. Father, we put these things before you, Lord. We don't know everybody's story here tonight, Lord, but we sure want a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We're asking, Lord. Your Son, when he walked among us, said, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? He didn't say anything about you saying no to this request, Father. And we ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We are all aware of things in our lives that are not yet Christ-like that need to change. And Lord, we never will accomplish that in our own strength and our own power. We thank you that your Word is alive. We thank you that your Spirit is moving. Father, have our hearts, our minds, our lives afresh. We look to you, Lord. And we pray for those who have stood. We pray for those who have stood in their hearts. And Lord, as we lift up our voices and our hearts now in this next song or two, Lord, fill us afresh. Be in our midst, Lord. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory, Father. Amen.